We continue our study this morning in the book of Ephesians. We're getting pretty close to the end, aren't we? We're at chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 5 to 9 today. Chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. We're talking about the principles of submission. In chapter 5 and verse 18, we read, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And if you look at the whole context of that, you understand that filling of the Spirit is to come under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. God the Spirit, who lives in believers, wants to control what's happening in your life and in your heart. And so it's about being controlled by the Spirit. One of the evidences that you are being controlled by the Spirit is chapter 5 and verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Those who are being controlled by the Spirit have the right perspective of others. And so that's what we're talking about. They submit themselves to others. And submission, then, according to chapter 5, is for everybody. It's for everybody to submit. This is not to detract from the fact that some people are authorities and they have individuals under their headship or their leadership or their employ or whatever it might be, parents and children, those relationships. It's not to do away with that structure that God has also ordained, but somehow within that structure, we are supposed to submit one to another. So says chapter 5 and verse 21. Peter Kennedy recalls, as morning broke on December 14th, 1862, the battlefield at Fredericksburg, Virginia, revealed a ghastly landscape. More than 8,000 Union soldiers lay dead or dying before the stone wall where the Confederate army had entrenched itself. The cries of dying for help and water were chilling, it says. 19-year-old Sergeant Richard Kirkland of the 2nd South Carolina Brigade had seen and heard enough. Kirkland went to the Confederate General Joseph Kershaw. "General," he said, "I can't stand this." He startled his commanding officer. He said, "All night and all day I hear those poor federal people calling for water," he said, "and I can't stand it any longer. I ask permission to go give them water." Kershaw shook his head sympathetically. "Sergeant," he replied, "you'd get a bullet through your head the moment you stepped over that stone wall onto the plain." "Yes, sir," answered Kirkland. "I know that, but if you let me, I'm willing to try." The general responded, "The sentiment which prompts you to so noble an act, I will not refuse your request. God protect you. You may go," he said. Quickly, the South Carolinian hurdled the wall and immediately exposed himself to the fire of every Yankee sharpshooter in the sector. Kirkland walked calmly toward the Union lines until he reached the nearest wounded soldier. Kneeling, he took off his canteen, gently lifted the enemy soldier's head to give him a long, deep drink of refreshing cold water. Then he placed a knapsack under the head of his enemy and moved on to the next. Racing against the lengthening shadows of the short, somber December afternoon, he returned again and again to the lines where comrades handed him full canteens. Troops on both sides who had watched this unselfish act paid young Kirkland the supreme tribute. Not a standing ovation, but respectful, awed silence. This illustrates submitting one to another. Here's a young man who took cool water to the enemy, and he did so repeatedly. He put their needs ahead of his own safety. It's a great illustration for what we're talking about. God's Word says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times will come. This is in 2 Timothy. Perilous times will come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. The church age, or the age of grace in which we live, is referred to in the New Testament a number of times as these last days. We're living in those days right now, and these characteristics of 2 Timothy chapter 3 certainly are becoming more and more prevalent in our day, aren't they? One might wonder how anyone could be more proud, more blasphemous, more disobedient to parents, more unthankful, more unholy than what is common in our day. Things are pretty rough out there, aren't they? People are pretty godless out here in the workaday world. And so things have sort of deteriorated to that point of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, sort of seeming like a description of our day. But this submission that's prescribed here in the book of Ephesians, this submission of Ephesians 5 and 6 is to be characteristic of every believer today, today. So there's no excuse because of our culture, because of the hardships that come upon us. We're supposed to submit one to another. The principles of submission are to be manifested in a Christian wife. We've already looked at that. A Christian wife. The evidence of a wife's being led by the Spirit. Chapter 5 and verse 18, and submitting one to another, chapter 5 and verse 21, is manifested as she accepts the headship of her husband in that relationship. She accepts the headship of her husband in everything. That is, of course, with the exception of her husband requires of her something that God forbids. A moral law of God is being broken. But submission is not only for the wife, it's for the husband as well. The evidence of a husband's being led by the Holy Spirit, chapter 5 and verse 18, and his submitting to others, chapter 5 and verse 21, is manifested in the life of a Christian husband as he accepts the responsibility to love his wife like Christ loved the church. And the light Christ loved the church is all telling here. That's the important part of his headship. The husband's responsibility to the wife is to love her like Christ loved the church. It's a giving love, a cleansing love, an affectionate love, an unshared love, and an unending love. And we saw that all in the text. One brother says it like this. He said, submission is the responsibility of a Christian husband as well. Though not submitting to his wife as a leader, a believing husband must submit to the loving duty of being sensitive to her needs, her fears, and feelings. In other words, a Christian husband needs to subordinate his needs to her needs, whether she's a Christian or not. That's the job. That's the position. That's the job description of a Christian husband. Now, we've already seen that. This is review. We talked about the Christian children and their parents. The evidence of Christian children of all ages being led by the Holy Spirit, chapter 5 and verse 18, and submitting one to another it's manifest in their obedience to their parents. Is there an exception to the rule? Yeah, the same exception when their parents ask them to do something that God forbids, but otherwise to obey their parents. What about that when parents aren't so deserving of our respect, someone might ask? Well, it's not an excuse. As I said before, we live in troublous times. Perilous times are upon us. This is the responsibility of believers. So in our thoughts, the thoughts of us children of all ages, we ought to hold our parents in high esteem and we ought to purpose their good, whatever they are. in our speech, we need to speak of and to them respectfully, even if by the world's standards they don't deserve it. In terms of our behavior toward them, we need to be kind and respectful. That's honoring our parents. In terms of their care, we need to be affectionately caring for them as they can't care for themselves, as their children. The evidence of us Christian parents being led by the Holy Spirit, chapter 5 and verse 18, and being submissive one to another is manifest as we put the needs of our children ahead of our own. Do you see how that's submitting, in a sense, to the needs of others? We need to instruct them in the ways of the Lord. We need to be careful not to provoke them to anger or frustration by our own slackness, by our own disobedience. So we've seen these four ways already that this submitting one to another fits into the structure, the power structure, the flow chart, if you will, of families and children relationship, husband and wife relationships, and so on. We've seen how this sort of fits in there. Finally, as we come to verse 5 of chapter 6, we're going to see how that even in a servant-master relationship, that on both sides there should be some submission one to the other, in spite of the fact that there's authority among them, that one of them calls the shots, so to speak. It says in verse 5, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ," he says. So servants. He's not talking in this context about somebody hired to keep your house. He's talking about bondsmen. He's talking about slaves. Most cultures have practiced slavery down through the eons of time. Most cultures, most of them have practiced some form of slavery. So someone says, well, is slavery advocated in the Bible? Is God okay with slavery? Now, I'm going to answer that question, but I'm going to ask you to hear all of it before you draw conclusions, okay? Because I might ruffle your feathers as we go, and I don't want to ruffle your feathers. You'll find that what I'm going to tell you is in the Word of God. Is slavery advocated in the Bible? In the Old Testament, the people of God, the Hebrews, were one of many people who practiced slavery. They did in the Old Testament. When a thief could not make restitution because whatever he took, he's now destroyed or he spent it, and he can't make restitution, the law might require that he become the slave of the individual he stole from. When an Israelite could not pay a debt, not a thief, but somebody in debt, he might choose himself to become a slave, to sell himself into slavery until the year of Jubilee so that he could pay off the debt. He could work off the debt, so to speak, and he would become, in a sense, the slave of the person he was indebted to. I said until the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee took place every 50 years. So if it was on the first of the 50 years, he's going to be a slave for 50 years. Oh, wow, that's most of a lifetime. If it was on the 49th or 48th, it would be a year or two of servitude to pay off that debt. And of course, they would have to reckon with the years left before Jubilee before they would sell themselves into slavery. Unlike recent history and the slavery of the past couple of centuries, slavery in the Bible was based upon economics primarily, and maybe some social status. God's law then in the Old Testament gave instruction to both the slaves and the masters. And you can read it in the scripture that you hold in your lap. In the New Testament, slaves were a significant part of the Roman Empire, you know. There were slaves who were up in the upper echelons of people. They were slaves, yes, but they had authority. They were authoritative servants of someone, and they had great responsibilities. Then there were others in the lower class. Their responsibilities were just menial tasks in the household or on the farm or whatever it might be. We know from Paul's writing that there were Christian slaves and there were Christian slave owners in New Testament times. People, again, often sold themselves into slavery to pay a debt or to secure help from, or not from, but for their family, to feed their children, to have their children cared for. Like the Old Testament, the New Testament offers strict guidelines concerning the treatment of these servants, these slaves, these bond slaves. Do you remember the story of Philemon and his runaway slave Onesimus? It's the book in the Bible, Philemon in the New Testament. Onesimus was to be considered by Philemon, the master, Onesimus the slave, was to be considered after his salvation. Onesimus got saved. He was to be considered not only a slave, but now a brother, beloved. Listen to this verse. This is from Philemon 16. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, Paul says. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So that was a touching story of how Paul won a runaway slave to the Lord and sent him back home and with instruction. Listen, he's not just a slave now. He's a brother in the Lord, and you'll need to treat him as such. And so these are the points. In Bible times, the problem with slavery was not so much slavery itself, but the evil in the heart of the slave or in his master. Abuse of a servant was always forbidden in God's word. Obedience and loyalty were always required of a servant or a slave in the word of God. So what's your point? You're going to hear me all the way through this, right, before you make any conclusions. The point is, the Bible does not condemn or condone slavery that occurred as a result of these economic status or the debt incurred by some individual. Nor does it expressly forbid bidding on the horse races or smoking a cigarette or going 80 miles an hour through Kaduskeg. You don't find those words in the scripture, but there are principles there to govern those things and in some cases to forbid them. It's worth noting that the Bible was given to us to point out the way of salvation. Would you agree? That's the theme of the scripture, the way of salvation. The Bible was not then given to us to reform the sinners. The Bible was not given to us to reform sinners, but to save them from their sin. That's the main thrust of scripture. It's also apparent to those who understand salvation that converting the lost is the absolute best way to abolish slavery. Converting the lost master and the lost slave is the best way to abolish slavery in whatever culture it is. Now, that's the scripture. You might not like it, but it's what it is. And if you don't like it, you need to remember that God is holy and righteous and just, and He always does the right thing. So you say, well, is God for slavery? I would say no. But slavery is something that happens in the world, and there's biblical instruction as to how slaves are to be treated and masters are to be respected. But slavery is not just a thing of the past. It's been estimated that there are 24 million slaves in the world today. 24 million. That's a lot of people. Okay, then, what about the slavery of the last couple centuries? Is there a difference in the slavery that we're familiar with and the slavery of Old Testament and first century? Is there a difference? And the answer to that is, yes, there is. The slavery that was practiced in recent history was different than that which we find in the Bible. It was based upon skin color. It was based upon nationality or race, as it was called, though there's only one race, you know, there's the human race. People did not sell themselves into this slavery of the last couple of centuries. They were stolen away from their families. They were stolen away from their culture, their land, their heritage. They were stolen away from everything that they knew and taken to another place to be a slave, a servant. Now, I would suggest to you that you need to understand that stealing a man is spoken of against in the Bible. And I want you to look at the couple of places so you'll see it. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 16. Exodus 21 and verse 16. Exodus, the writing of Moses, the giving of the law of Moses. Here's what it said, Exodus 21:16. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand. You don't have to sell him. If you just steal a man and you have possession of him, he shall surely, what? You're going to be put to death. Do you think God advocates for the slavery of our nation in its beginning? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. What about the New Testament? Look, if you will, at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. First Timothy 1:8 says, "For we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for," what's the next word? "Men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." So those who are men stealers, they have their place among all of those just mentioned, who will have their place in the lake of fire for sure. So, does God like slavery? I think not. I think there are principles and precepts. Is it wrong for a person to be a lower classman in a caste system? To be the subjects of a king? The subjects who he could speak a word and their head would be taken off? I don't think any of these things are good things. But there is, in the Scripture, because in cultures and all around the world and through all of time, there have been servant-master type relationships. There's instruction as to how they should be conducted. But those having to do with economic and social strata, if you would, whereas the slavery that we have known in this country and others around the world, even to this day, are forbidden by God in His Word. Now we're going back to our text. Now I'm done with that, so you can go ahead and get mad if that's what you want to do. But my goal was to share with you what the Bible says. And I didn't read every verse. I didn't go back to read all of the verses pertaining to how slaves and masters ought to act in either the Old Testament or the New. But they're there and you can look for them and you'll find them easily. God gave instruction. But I wanted you to have this little explanation as we talked about this relationship in terms of submission here in the book of Ephesians. So back to our text, though we abhor slavery, and ours is not a system, ours is now not a culture. I never owned a slave. I wouldn't own a slave. I'm against slavery, and you are too. So in this, the evils that made slavery what it was in our history and in every era of time, they're so detestable. They're so prevalent in relationships of slave masters, but are they prevalent in other relationships? This is talking about slaves and their masters, but I would suggest to you that there's kind of a parallel of things here between employees and employers. There's a flow chart. There's an authority in employers and employees. They submit, employees do. And so we can take some of these same truths and make that parallel application or implication, if you will, as we look at the remainder of our text this morning. It's not hard to find authoritarian overreach in the workplace. There are and have been in our country's history, there has been the mistreatment of employees. If you know history at all of our country, you know that's the case. It's not hard to find, it's not uncommon to find, even today, employees who willingly and willfully disobey their employers, and they steal from them, and they cheat. It's easy to find these things. Masters and servants, employers and employees are called upon to manifest the principles of submission found in this passage of Scripture in Ephesians. It's for every authoritary type structure. For husbands and wives. For children and their parents. For slaves and their masters, for employers and employees, for every issue of life where there is an authority. And I would remind you that all of us have authority, and to those authorities we should submit, but the authority has a responsibility of submission too, found in chapter 5 of Ephesians. So we're going to begin this portion talking about the servants. Verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. The word obey is the same word used for children and their parents. Servants should obey their masters. Employees should obey their employers, even if what they're requiring of us is foolish. There was a period in my younger days that I worked for a Goodyear Tire and Rubber Company. I had a boss and some workmates that they enjoyed practical jokes. And they would issue these instructions to me to do something. I thought, that's ridiculous. That's crazy. So I have a choice. I could say, no, I'm not doing that because you can't be serious. At which time he would get more serious. Or I could just do what he asked. And when everybody laughed, I just laugh with them. Like climbing up a 30-foot ladder on the side of a building with a bottle of Windex in one hand and some paper towels in the other to wash the sign on the side of the building. You think, how crazy. And the office people and all of my peers came out. They gathered around and they were laughing and pointing and having a good time. And I was waving at them with my white paper towels and laughing with them. Why not? They're the authority. There's an authority there. I'm to obey the authority. Even if what I think he's asking, well, it doesn't make much sense, but go ahead and do it. He says these servants should obey their masters according to the flesh. We're talking about earthly authorities in the physical realm. Their slaves were servants according to the flesh as well. They're slaves in the physical realm. For this temporal, this slave in the flesh, in the physical realm, Paul continues to issue three modifiers to this command to obey your masters. He says, obey them with fear and trembling. Do you see it? Obey them with fear and trembling. There should be concern for doing right and good because the master, or in this case, the employer, can make it pretty tough on you physically if you disobey. The story is told of a man who pulled up at a large public campsite. He had his station wagon. It was piled high. It looked like a load of hillbillies on tour. And stuff was tied all over their car, their camping gear. The car stopped at a designated parking place. A bunch of kids jumped out of the car. They immediately began scurrying around, untying the camping equipment and other things off the car's top. They busied themselves setting up the tent, gathering wood and throwing it in the fire ring, lighting the fire, spreading everything out. In less than 45 minutes, the entire campsite was set up and ready to go. They looked to their father and said, "Is that okay, Dad?" And the dad looked around at everything, noting that indeed everything was in place. He said, "Sure, it's fine." And the kids ran as fast as they could. They disappeared from sight, obviously in a hurry to get where they were going. There was a man, a gentleman across the way, who was watching all of this. And he had been there 3 days and gotten his fire now started and camping equipment and just now starting to feel like he was organized on his campsite. And when he saw these kids run off, his curiosity got the best of him. He walked over and said to the father, "How do you do that? When I pull up here, my kids disappear almost instantly. I'm left setting up the tent by myself. I don't understand. How do you develop such teamwork among the kids? How do you achieve so much unity that this job gets done so quickly?" And the father smiled. He said, "Really, it's not that hard." He said, "I just tell them that nobody goes to the restroom until the camp's completely set up." We need to obey in fear and trembling because those who are in authority can make it hard on us. But there's a better reason still, isn't there? We ought to because it is a command of the Lord that we obey those who are in authority. Our Lord who chastens us when we're wrong because He loves us. So even more so than the employer, even more so than the master of the slave, us believers who are under the authority of another ought to obey them for fear of God. Number two, he says, obey in singleness of heart. Singleness means sincere. Only one motive. Let me ask you, which do you like best? "What do you want me to do? I'm here to help you." Or, "I'm here because I want to help you. Where would you like for me to start?" Which do you prefer? The second one, right? The second one, because with the first you say, "Well, I can't sense the motive. Why are you here? Did your dad make you come? Are you here because you're hoping I'll pay you in the end? Why did you come? Why are you making yourself available to me?" And the other one is you express right off, "I'm here because I want to help you." And that motive is good. And we like that. So we ought to come to our authorities, whether it be the master of a slave or the employer of an employee, we ought to come in fear and trembling because they can make it hard on us and because God asks us to obey them and He could make it hard on us as well. And we ought to come in singleness of heart. We ought to come with sincerity, as a pure motive. And thirdly, he says, come as unto Christ. That means patterned after our obedience to Christ. It means as if your service were being rendered to Christ. It means in fulfillment of His command. Does obedience to our master, does obedience to our employer have limitations? Yes, the same limitations. We certainly can't do anything our boss asks us to do if what he asks us to do is forbidden by God. So what does it mean then to serve your master as Christ? He goes on in verse 6 to sort of describe and define that for us. He says, not with eye service, as men pleasers. Have you ever met those individuals or worked alongside of those individuals that as long as the boss was in earshot or in sight, they worked hard? They were so productive, but let the boss step out of sight and out of earshot, and all of a sudden they act like they're at a party. They sit down, they may say, I'm sure glad he's out of here. For a while I worked hauling bulk mail at the major post office in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, just as a school job. I would go into the post office, and across the top there were these hallways with walls and windows on the side, on the ceiling. They were up there, and they would cross in several places, and there were those bubbles there where you could look out, but you couldn't look in. Do you know why they were there? For the supervisor to walk through the halls and look out and watch for somebody stealing mail or doing something that they were not supposed to do. They could stand there and they wouldn't know. Do you know that the productivity of the post office was just phenomenal? Because they didn't know when somebody was behind the glass up there or not, and dare not look to even try to find out. But there are those individuals who have ulterior motives. They work to impress the boss, or maybe to impress their coworkers, or to get a raise or a promotion. And the Bible tells us that we need to serve not with eye service, not as men pleasers. We don't go as far as we're pushed like a wheelbarrow. We don't just work when somebody's watching. We work hard all the time. We should rather serve here, it says in verse 6, as the servant of Christ. Repeated, as the servant of Christ. As if Jesus were my boss. You know, I've thought about this before. Even when there's nobody around, I should be working as if I were working for the Lord, and He's always watching. In a very real sense, when we serve our masters well, we do service to the Lord. Peter put it like this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. He said, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward masters. For this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when we be buffeted for our faults, we take it patiently? But if when we do well and suffer for it, we take it patiently, this is acceptable to God." He goes on in verse 6 here of our text, doing the will of God from the heart. So here's the proper motivation for servitude. It's the will of God that I be faithful servant, that I be faithful employee. It's the will of God. As with anything I do for God, I want to do it with all my heart. Are you that way? I want to do it with all my heart. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Do it with all my heart because God's watching my heart. He's watching your heart as well. Verse 7 says, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not unto men. Goodwill. That could be interpreted a ready mind. A ready mind. In your mind, you have a desire, a want to. A want to. I want to serve my Lord. And the want to matters, doesn't it? God doesn't want you to do that which you don't want to do for Him, then just don't bother. It's not of any value if you don't have a desire to do it. The desire is important to Him. And verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Any labor that your master, that your boss lets go unnoticed, you can mark it down. God notices. God's watching what you're doing, and He's keeping the score. What you did for your boss is on the Lord's record book. And you can't outgive God. If you did what you did for your master, if you did what you did for your employer, then God is watching, and if you do it as unto the Lord, He will reward you. But payday's not until the job gets done. Sometimes maybe a specific job that lasts a week, a month, a year, or 10 years. And after that, you receive the reward here on this earth. But most definitely, there's coming a payday someday when you stand before God and He recognizes those things that you've done with the right motive, and you're rewarded accordingly in the life to come. And I'll tell you that I believe with all my heart that God's rewards will make us look back and say, I wish I had done more. It will be worth it. It will be worth the hardships and the trials and the persecutions when we stand before God Almighty. Verse 9 says, and ye masters, do the same thing unto them, your servants, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. He's talking about the masters. We've sort of expanded this to include owners and ones in charge and our boss and our employers. Actually, these principles apply to every situation where there's authority. And that's the purpose of giving us these examples in chapter 6 of Ephesians. In every situation, in every circumstance of life where you are under the authority of another, God expects you to obey your authority and submit to that authority. And in doing so, it's an evidence that you're filled with the Spirit and that you're obedient to His command to put the needs of others and the desires of others and the fears of others and so forth, put it ahead of your own, to consider others ahead of yourselves. So these principles are applied across the board. He says in verse 9, do the same thing unto them. The same thing, like verse 6, doing the will of God from the heart. The same principles of submission should be practiced by the employer. The same principles of submission should be practiced by the master. The same principles. You could say, well, can you put it in a nutshell? And as ye would that men should do unto you, do ye also unto them likewise. The golden rule. He says to the employers, to the masters, forbearing, threatening. Don't lord over them. Don't throw your weight around. Don't pull rank on your inferiors, your subordinates. Knowing that you have a master too in heaven. When we stand before God, will there be master servants? Will there be masters and servants? No. No, we're all going to be as low as the lowest servant. We're going to stand before Almighty, righteous, holy, pure God. And everybody will be reduced to the same level. There won't be these temporal authority figures. At that point, He will be the authority. And in God's eyes, you masters are equal to the least of your servants, because God's no respecter of persons. When we get to heaven, there won't be any big shots. There won't. God's not a respecter of persons. Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And in James chapter 2 and verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. He tells us to do the same thing. Now, though the context is for servant masters, we've included employees and employers. We've done that. Employees should be obedient and work hard for their boss as if they were working for the Lord. Because in a very real sense, they are. And the boss should remember that their employee is equal to them under God. And treat them like brethren, like you would want to be treated. And do it as if you were serving the Lord. In all relationships with believers, we need to abandon ourselves for the glory of God. We abandon ourselves for the glory of God and for the good of others. That's what Ephesians 5 and 6 is saying. You're familiar with the name George Mueller. George Mueller was a man who trusted the Lord. In 1805, he is remembered as both an... He was born in 1805, remembered as both an English evangelist and a philanthropist. A man of faith and prayer, he established orphanages in England, in Bristol. He was once asked the secret of his service. It was widely known that God had continually met the needs of the orphanages without him even making them known. He didn't tell anybody what they needed. He only told the Lord. He estimated that Christ had answered at least 50,000 of his prayers. How did he exist like this? Mueller said, "There was a day when I died, utterly died." As he spoke, he bent lower and lower until I almost touched the floor, displaying his submission before God. He said, I died to George Mueller, his opinions, his preferences, his tastes, his will. He explained, I died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. That was his secret. He did everything he did as if he were doing it for the Lord. And that's exactly what Ephesians chapter 6 tells us. If God is where he needs to be on the throne of our hearts, then we'll probably have the right perspective of those who are subordinate to us and those who are authorities over us. Timothy Christensen said, if worship is just one thing we do, then everything becomes mundane. If worship is the one thing we do, everything takes on eternal significance. Do you farm for the glory of the Lord? Do you sweep your house for the glory of the Lord? Do you clean up the church for the glory of the Lord? Are you here today for the glory of the Lord? Do you keep your car for the glory of the Lord? Do you do what you do as an act of worship before God? You see, that's what's being taught here. We do what we do for the glory of the Lord. Ephesians 5:21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. The idea of submission, putting others ahead of yourself, thinking of their needs ahead of your own, that's what Christianity is all about. And even in relationships as severe as a master and his slave, these principles of submission are supposed to be exercised in the life of a Christian. So says God through Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, I've talked about some pretty deep subjects here. Slavery is not fun to think about, much less talk about. But we need to put things in perspective and understand what God has to say in His Word. If I've caused you to be confused, if I've caused you to be concerned, then I would ask that you come and let's talk together and be able to put things in perspective and understand all that God says about whatever it is that concerns you. because my desire is to preach the whole counsel of God. And if God says master servant, then I need to look at what God says about master servant. And so do you. And I pray that this has been helpful and good instruction from the Word this morning. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share the truth. Lord, to the best of my ability, I've proclaimed Your Word. And Lord, part and parcel of the whole, the part that You've given us to study this morning. And Lord, I've tried to proclaim it as truthfully and accurately as I know how. I pray that You would bless it and encourage the hearts of Your people here to look, to search the Scripture and see if these things are so. And Father, bring glory and honor to Yourself. I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters that in issues of life, in situations and circumstances where we have subordinates, Lord, that we would exercise this humility, that we're instructed to exercise here in the book of Ephesians. And Lord, if we are the servants, the employees, the subordinates of those in authority, and we all are, I pray, Father, that we would exercise humility. Humility, Lord, and to submit to the needs of others, to put others ahead of ourselves. I thank You, Lord, for including this instruction in Your Word. Bless it to our hearts now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.